to 1 Corinthians chapter 4.
Two we're continuing different through people, two different
series as we look at this letter
people
from Paul to
Jesus
the church
speaks
in
to
1 Corinthians chapter 4.
The scribes and the Pharisees who
begin this morning in
believe that they have holiness
through holiness.
And
yet
ask
it is,
ever
as we see it, it's an external
frustrated. And
because you wanted to
he's
grow
making
in your
the
faith.
Point here that that
you
wanted
to grow in your understanding of who
the exact same
God is and how you should relate to him and how you should live your life.
You're able,
you wanted to experience
Matthew 23,
what we call spiritual growth
through 12.
So you've been in engaged in the church for some time. You've gone to
God's
perhaps
word.
To Bible studies.
And Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples,
we have our
the scribes and the Pharisees sit
but
on Moses' seat.
In honestly
so practice
assessing
and observe whatever they
maybe,
tell you,
perhaps at times
but not
you
what they do.
Recognize there's something
they
missing.
They preach, but
maybe
do not
you
practice.
Put your finger on it.
They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move
that you don't
them
see
with their finger.
Your own life and your
they
own
do all their deeds
heart.
To be seen by others.
You don't see change.
For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long,
so
and they love the place
Christ
of honor
in
at
a greater
feasts,
way. That's what we're
and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings
Christ
in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others.
Concerned
you are not to be called
up to this point,
rabbi.
As we've gone through this letter, first
for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers.
Stated it
and call no man your father on
three,
earth.
These people,
for you have
church,
one father who is
not
in
too
heaven.
Much different.
Neither
from
be called.
Ours, sure
they did a number of things. You have one instructor
back in that day,
the Christ.
But a
the greatest
group of
among you shall be your servant.
The Lord in the
whoever
same
exalts
way,
himself will be humbled.
And yet, at the beginning of chapter 3, he speaks very directly. And
notice right at the very
severely
beginning
to them,
of that passage,
he's been making
he
it clear
talks about
that
if you've ever said this to
it's not
if you're
an
adult to your children or something
and
like that.
It's also clear
but
this maturity
don't do,
he is speaking
don't,
of
observe
is
what
not
they
just
tell you, but
which,
not what they do.
So he's talking
information
about
information that we
take in
and
growth
words,
and additional
and
knowledge.
He says,
yeah,
listen to what they
behavior.
Say.
That's what he's hitting
and really,
on.
He's saying,
come
under their authority
with
these people and gotten reports.
That's
that
pretty severe
their lives aren't reflecting
of
who they should be
rebuke.
In Christ.
And
so
they go for us
says, beginning
as well
of,
at times.
That's
chapter
3
that I
can't
address you as spiritual people.
And
but
it's make sure both match
still
in Christ.
In
words
Christ.
And, be,
and
deeds
we know
always
when we hear words
match.
Like that, there's an
that
expectation
later.
That one would not remain an infant forever. He's saying you should be growing. And you should have a desire to grow spiritually. And that goes for us as well. And so the question we might ask is, what is it that stands in the way of growth, of true growth? Now, we get a taste of that in these 8 verses that we're looking at this morning in chapter 4. Paul has been rebuking these Christians up to this point. They're not living as they should be. But here we see a change in his tone toward them. And he begins to speak to them with compassion and with love, and he begins to tell them why he's been so severe in his actions toward them, his denouncing them. And it's in these words, I think, that we get a kind of a short course on God's design for spiritual maturity. Not everything's here, but it gives us some pointers in the right direction. Again, this is chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. I want to invite you to stand, if you're able, and read along, if you can, with these words, 14 through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that in your love and your mercy for us and in your design for your church and the way that you work with us, Father, we thank you that you have made a way for us to not only come to know you initially, not only to have Christ atone for us, atone for our sins, this glorious grace that we receive when we first come into relationship with you, but also a way for us to grow and grow and grow spiritually, just as a child grows up. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see and to understand that in a greater way as we look at this passage and as we continue through the rest of 1 Corinthians. Give us that understanding this morning. Open our eyes and our hearts and remove, I pray, Lord, the things that need to be removed, and help us, Lord, in our lives to be able to live what Paul presents here. We pray this in Christ's name. You know, sometime back there was a movement among many within the church and outside of the church as well, asking this question: what would Jesus do? You may remember this for several years. Mostly, I think it was in the 90s, but also since the millennium, the 2000s. It was especially made popular by bracelets that were passed out, and they said WWJD on the bracelets. And people were told to give them to their friends and their family. And really, the idea behind the movement was that it was to be a constant reminder that was set there before you on your wrist. It was to ultimately bring about a change in people's behavior in their daily lives. Because when we had a decision to make, whatever it might be, we would ask the question, what would Jesus do in this situation? And just the act of asking that question, having the reminder that with making the right choice. So it could have been a choice related to some moral question. Is it okay for me to smoke? Or there is a person right there before me that needs assistance in some way. What would Jesus do? It was to help us with making the right decision. Now, I'll say, looking back, and I never really kind of struggled through, okay, what are all the questions related to this? But I will say that the idea behind it was good. It was biblical, because we are called to look to Christ, to observe his example, and to adhere to his ways so that we live a life that is right. But I will also say that there was a significant flaw that I see in that movement. And it wasn't just, as many people have pointed out, that you go back 2,000 years ago, try to ask the question, what would Jesus do in that situation? There were differences in culture and in other things. It wasn't just that there were differences there, but I think there was a more fundamental flaw in the movement. I will say, in all fairness, I did a little bit of research on this, and this evidently came out of a church in Holland, Michigan, out of a youth group there, the Reformed Church, and it may have originally been taught in the right context and the right way and given, but then it came to popularity. And the way that it came out to the world was this, that you just were to be constantly reminded to ask this question, what would Jesus do? And so you were just to do it. You were just to act upon that, to figure it out. But it all fails to take into account the means that Jesus himself provided and put into place for ongoing transformational change to take place in a person's life. And I'm not just talking here about the Holy Spirit, which is a necessity in the person's life. But notice that when Jesus, during his ministry, we see it in the gospel accounts, had his 12 disciples, that he didn't just hold kind of classroom session after classroom session with his disciples, giving them lectures, and then when it came to the Great Commission, just said, go and tell people to live as I have taught you. What did he do instead? He lived amongst them, and they lived together with him, and they heard his words. But not only did they hear his words as he taught, we see it in the Sermon on the Mount, but they lived together with him. They watched his actions. And so when he gave the Great Commission, he gave this key command. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And we have to know that they understood this command in a very particular way when he said, make disciples. And so that's what they did. And that's what we see that we are to do as well. So what was the major flaw in WWJD? I would say that it skipped that step altogether. But Paul nor the other New Testament authors, certainly, they don't skip that step. Instead, what we see here is in the midst of giving correction to the church at Corinth, in the midst of calling them to real change, behavior change in the people so that they begin to live like Christ, he doesn't just use words. He doesn't just berate them and then say, this is what you are to do, and just go and do it. Do better. But instead, he follows the model and he follows the command of Christ. And he uses people. He uses what we might call disciple makers. And he is encouraging the people to be discipled. And really, I think this is the message out of this passage that we need to hear. And that is that command, go therefore and make disciples, we are to be engaged in, we are to seek out discipleship relationships. Now, if we just take that and look at it, it's not something that's altogether easy. It's not something that just happens without being intentional. I think that we can often expect that we will experience spiritual growth if we just do certain things, maybe listening to teaching or coming to Sunday service perhaps, or participating in a study of some kind. And I'm not discounting that those can be and should be discipleship opportunities, but we can also separate ourselves out at an arm's length. And I think it's so common to do that in our world today, rather than being in relationship with one another, week in, week out. And so Paul is showing us here that true learning, the type that transforms, requires relationship. Requires gospel-rooted relationship. It requires disciples making disciples in the midst of doing life together. That's what discipleship really is. Head knowledge can't get us there alone. But now I say that it can be a difficult area. How do we build those kind of relationships? What is a discipleship relationship? And how do I live that out in my context here in Cherokee County, within Providence, and some of the issues? We can always see the issues that kind of stand out before us. Well, one thing that helps is understanding some of the aspects of a discipleship relationship. What is it? What is it designed to be? And so Paul points out in this passage a number of important aspects of a discipleship relationship. Now, he didn't point out everything, so this is not everything in a nutshell, but some important ones. We're going to look at three that I think are clearly displayed here, and I'll draw them out by asking three questions of this text about a discipleship relationship. First of all, what does it require? And then secondly, how does it work? And finally, how can you tell? How can you see and know this? I'm engaged in something which is true discipleship. What does it require? How does it work? And how can you tell? So the first one, what does it require? And it's really referring to what is, and it may be, the main ingredient that must be present for there to be discipleship. Now, there are a few givens there. There are a few that are somewhat obvious. There must be at least two people involved. And the way it's given to us, they must both have a living faith in Christ, one with greater maturity is going to be the discipler. The other is going to be the disciplee. And in fact, here Paul is dealing with pastors and leaders in the church. He talks about himself, talks about Timothy. In the past, he's talked about Apollos. But that's not all that's necessary for a discipleship relationship. We are, as we see in the Great Commission, we are all to be engaged in being a disciple and ultimately making disciples as well. That is the intent of the command. So that's how we are to see it. Now we see here with Paul that he's got a change in tone, as I mentioned before, in what he says. It's clear that Paul cares deeply for these believers. And so what we're going to see through this is that he has for them the love of a father. And that has to be a foundational characteristic of a discipleship relationship, the love. As a father loves, and that's one that we can understand to some extent because we're in family relationships. And so we see that at first in the change of tone that he uses. It's clear that he does care deeply for these people in Corinth. In verse 14, he says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Think of that address. If you go back and you look at some of the things he says, and then he says, as my beloved children, it's not his desire, and it's clear, it's not his desire to shame them or to bring guilt upon them, although I will say, as we'll see next week, as we get into chapter 5, he doesn't shy away from pointing out sin and calling sin and even saying that you should be ashamed. You should feel and experience shame because of this. But that's not his desire here. It's not something he takes joy in. And what he actually says here is that his intent is to admonish them. It's to cause them to see that they need a change in direction, that they're going the wrong path. This is going to be harmful for you and for the church. You need to go in a different direction. But they are his beloved children, and he is treating them that way, and he longs to see them walk in the truth and prosper in that truth. He loves them. Now, we also see this in verse 15, if you look at that. For though you have countless guides in Christ, other translations say countless tutors or guardians. Paul's describing a position here or a job that's unlike really anything that we commonly have today. It was common for those who were in a wealthy family to have a servant who would watch over a child. And who would be with that child, take them to school and back to school. They had a lot to do with their education. They were involved in teaching, tutoring to some extent, and testing them. They knew the child and they watched over the child, but they weren't the parent. They weren't the father of the child. It was a duty that they were performing. And so Paul is building a contrast between these two roles here. As he says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's pointing out that spiritually, he's their father. They have many other helpers and teachers that are there that are performing important roles, but he's in a position that is unique with them. He wants them to know that his great affection for them is genuine. It's the affection of a father for a child. And notice that he says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. His emphasis here is his relationship with Christ. That's first and foremost. And it's the basis for his great love for them. Again, a characteristic of a discipleship relationship. You know, I had a professor in seminary by the name of Steve Strauss, and he was teaching a class. It was in the missions department, and this Steve had a passion for missions. And so as he taught lecture after lecture, we learned about reaching out to the nations with Christ. It was valuable, the things we were learning. But Steve also had pancreatic cancer, and throughout the time of the class, he was dealing with this cancer, and And it was only really a few weeks into the class that he received a diagnosis that he only had a couple of months left to live. And I'll say it was at that point when we realized that he was going to continue teaching that class because of his passion and his love for Christ to the very end. He was that passionate about the gospel. It was at that point that we really began to learn, that we really began to put his words together with his action, and it took on a whole new meaning to us. It was grounded in the gospel through and through. We could tell that Steve loved Christ, and his love for Christ showed itself in his love for us, for these students that were just students in a class of his, and yet we were learning about Christ, and he had a heart to teach us about taking Christ to the nations. And so it was at that point that really this class became not about just learning, but it became about discipleship. And he passed away about a week and a half after the semester ended. So this is a characteristic of a discipleship relationship. It's where true learning really begins to take place. Think about why that is. It's because it's rooted in, we talk about the incarnation of Christ, him dwelling amongst us. It's rooted in that kind of an incarnation amongst us, life on life. It's the gospel taking root in our lives and bringing out an understanding of ourselves and of the Lord and of God's word. You know, think about what the gospel really is. The gospel is rooted in love. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It involves a completely different kind of living. It involves a sacrificial living, one that draws us in, one that gives us a real picture of who Christ is in the midst of whatever's being taught. And that class that we had with Steve, in a way, we weren't just taught, but we were grabbed a hold of. We were caught. We experienced Christ's love through this man. And I realize in giving that example, it may seem like an extreme example. You may be thinking, well, who do I have in my life today that's quite like that? And yet what this does do is it gives us that illustration of the type of relationship that we need to be looking for, to be invested in ourselves, a relationship that involves a true fatherly affection, caring love, and we need to intentionally seek that out in our lives and seek to be in that type of relationship, whether it is as a disciplee or as one who is making disciples. That brings up the next question, which is, how does that work? What is discipleship all about? What's the process by which this occurs within the church? How has God designed it? And I would say, in a way, it's rather simple, which is wonderful. It works in a way that we all have experience with in our lives because we learned it as children. Children who are here today are learning it daily, and that is, it works by imitation. And the word that is used here for imitation, the Greek word, actually means, or it's the basis for our word, to mimic. To imitate. But this is a certain kind of imitation. It's an imitation that forms Christ in a person. Now, Paul says this at the end of verse 15. He says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Now, Paul's not making this statement here out of pride, looking at himself and saying, well, imitate me because I'm above others. And it's not that Paul is trying to make himself the center of attention, but he's saying this is what God has designed, that this is how we are to see Christ lived out. It is through other people, and it's how we are to come to understand Christ and to follow him and understand what it means to live like Christ in the midst of life circumstances. Now, think about how different this is from somebody that has a bracelet on. They look at it and it says WWJD, and they're reminded of something. You know, God really intends for us to have real live people involved in our lives, and we are to live in relationship with Him, not with bracelets. People who teach words and who live out their lives in a gospel-centered behavior. We got to say, not perfect people, of course. People who are far from perfect, but people who have their eyes focused upon Christ. Notice what Paul says here in verse 17. After he's urged them to imitate him, he says, "This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." Notice it's not a bracelet, it's a person, Timothy, who was to remind them. And what was it we see here that he was to remind them of? Really interesting. He was to remind them of Paul's ways. And the clear implication is that Paul's ways are those which are Christ's ways. You see how this works? It's a generational thing that as we look at this person who is living and looking to Christ, but who has been shaped by this other person, and it continues back. It's a chain. You know, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples." And so the apostles went and they made disciples, the first set of disciples, and they made disciples, but it was incarnational. There were people involved all the way along. And you know, that's really the way, if we think about it, that's the way learning truly takes place. We need the words. Yes, we need the teaching that's there. But not only do we need the words, but we need the action that displays the words, which demonstrates love to us, which brings conviction and true knowledge into our hearts. I'll tell you, it was earlier this week, I think, one of the dads here, I can't remember who it was, but was speaking to me and said something along these lines. He said, I know that as important as my words are, my kids learn far more from watching me and watching their mom than they do from just the words. And really, both are needed, right? It's something that as parents, it can cause us to shrink back and to say, I don't know, that's a big responsibility. That there's going to be a mimicking that's going to be going on. And it is. But it's also the place in which we have been put, those who are parents. It's not so much that you choose and you say, well, I'm going to accept to do that because I think I can do that. No. You're in that place. It's the role you're given, and so you either do it or you don't. And the same can be true with spiritual relationships as well, that of discipleship. If you're a believer, then you are in that role as a disciple. That's what we see, is that a disciple is not different from a believer. A disciple is a Christian, is a believer. And it's God's intent that we would become more and more mature over time, and that we would become disciple makers as well. It might be in the home. That's one of the most important discipleship roles as a parent. Or it might be within a one-on-one a relationship with someone younger. It could be through a leadership role within the church. There are many different forms that it takes, but it's grounded in love, and it works by imitation. What's the final question? How can you tell? How can you see? What is the litmus test that really shows us that there is discipleship going on, that is truly effective? And Paul here points to a life that displays power. He seems to be talking about a life, as he does in other places, that's experiencing real transformation, a transformation that the world cannot bring. And when you see that, he says, that's clear evidence that effective discipleship is taking place, or the alternative, that it's not. Now, beginning in verse 18, Paul begins to draw a comparison between two different groups. He speaks here about some people who were arrogant or puffed up. There were those who had been telling people that Paul wouldn't be coming to see them again. Probably they were saying that he doesn't care about you. He doesn't truly love you. So don't listen to what he says. No, we see quite the opposite here. It appears that they were trying to sway people away from Paul. But then Paul makes it clear that he had a way of telling where these people were really grounded. This is what he says in verse 19. He says, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." You know, Paul's drawing a distinction here between just mere words and true action that is based in the right motivation. He's saying that the type of life that a disciple of Christ is living should be discernible, because there is a power at work in that life, a power that can't be seen otherwise, a power that the world doesn't have. You know, the gospel doesn't just simply tell people what they should do. The amazing, wonderful thing about the gospel is that it gives us the power to do it. Gives us the power to do it. And then we have the church and the relationships, discipleship relationships, that provide for that to happen. And in the process, we are more and more transformed. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning. You know, you can go out on the street today, you can interview many people, you can ask them whether or not they are, you could use the word Christian, whether or not they are a believer, they know God. And in many cases, people will tell you that they are believers, and that they may tell you about past experiences that they've had. They may give certain evidences and say, "I go to church," or talk about things that have happened to them, what God has done, and how they depend upon God. And often there are many, many wonderful sounding words. But Paul says here, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What he's talking about is looking at our lives as well as others in a discerning way, and determining, is that transformation there? That transformation that deals with, you know, earlier we sang it, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then we saw we are to be on that road to that same holiness, not because of anything in us, but because of what Christ has done inside of us. And the key is that he gives us the power for that to happen through the Holy Spirit and through the church. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And it's this power that he longs to see in these people's lives. He's been talking about it all the way through. He longs to see them living in a way that displays Christ, not in a way that displays the world, all the vices that we have seen him bring out to this point. Now, Paul makes it clear that God's design for that power is to enter into our lives and to impact us on a regular basis, and it comes through relationship with other believers, disciples making disciples, so that we're not only taught with words, but we're taught a life lived by power in the kingdom of God. Paul's own ministry was an example of this. You may recall that back in chapter 2, Paul had said that when he lived amongst them, he said, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's the reason: so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He's emphasizing there that the power of men is weak. It can't overcome the things that we must overcome in this life. What we need is the power of God. We need to be grounded in the power of God. And ultimately, that is the true fruit of discipleship. It's a transformational power that works in a person's life to mold them more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a power that the world doesn't know. You know, as we finish this morning, having taken a glimpse at the means that God uses to transform people, you know, one thing as we look at ourselves is we need to have that desire inside ourselves, that desire for that kind of relationship with people. We need to recognize that we are called to be disciples, and that there are to be those who are disciple makers. In fact, we are all called to be headed toward that, to be making disciples. And so we need to be asking those questions. And again, Paul doesn't deal with all of that in this passage. There's a lot more, but that's an inward look that we need to take within ourselves and within the body. Are we true disciples of Christ? And are we being transformed? Is there a power that is obvious within our lives today? Relationships here in the church that exhibit fatherly love. Relationships that work by imitation, by watching and seeing and experiencing out of the love that's shown, and then relationships that are lived out in changed lives that demonstrate the power of the gospel. That's what we need in our lives. Please join me in prayer. Father, as we look at this passage and we grapple with this in our minds and our hearts, I know, I speak for many of us here, we can say that's not an easy thing. We can find many things in our world today that, and in our lives, that seem to stand against that type of discipleship. And yet it's clear, Lord, as we go through your word, that you have worked things in this way, that is the command that the Lord Jesus left with us, and that you have equipped us for that. And so I pray that you would help us as the body of Christ to see that more and more, and to seek out those kinds of relationships, and to turn to you in our own weakness and our own inability, and to trust you with our lives as we see our insufficiency, but knowing that you are faithful and that you provide for everything that you call us to. We thank you for that. We thank you for your